Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to be reading 1 to 13. If you're using the black Bibles under the chairs in front of you, it's page 987. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take this as our gift to you. So Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." But while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
In our ignorance, give us revelation. In our foolishness, give us wisdom. Where we are broken, heal us. Where we are desperate and needy, satisfy our souls. Your word is the bread of life. May there be life. Thank you, Spirit, for being in our midst. And we trust you to work. We know you will. And I can pray these things because of our King Jesus, and it's in his name. Amen. Well, today we come to one of the most significant shifts in the Olivet Discourse, because what begins to happen now is Jesus starts prophesying about our age, the one in which we live, which we haven't heard yet in the Olivet Discourse. Again, Olivet Discourse being Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And timing in the Olivet Discourse is a critical thing. You probably by now know this, that time, like everything is pivoting on matters of timing. You know, Jesus prophesies that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. That's in verse 2. And in verse 3, the disciples say, "When will the temple be destroyed?" Matter, a question of timing. And then Jesus answers in verse 34, it's most succinct. He says, "Within one generation, the temple will be destroyed." So all of these things are about prophecies of timing, everything that we've seen Jesus prophesying so far in chapter 24. Now, there was a brief parable at the end. We saw it last week where the timing begins to shift subtly. But I want you to see again who he is aiming all previous prophecies at in chapter 24. And I think this is very illuminating. Listen to who Jesus is speaking to. I'm going to kind of gloss some verses here pretty quickly. Verse 24, Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. Verse 6, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and you will be hated. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation. 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. Verse 26, see if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. 33, you will know that he is near at the very gates. Verse 42, You do not know on what day and hour the Lord is coming. And verse 44, you must be ready. Who is he talking to? It's the disciples and the contemporaries of the disciples. It is them who will be experiencing these things. I think it is so clear They are the ones who are living on the edge of the end of the ages. And Jesus here is foretelling, as I have said before, the end of the old covenant system and that destruction of the temple, its ruination, its stones torn one from the other, is the decisive end to the old covenantal system, which is based on the temple, or at least centered around the temple, or so it had become. The writer of Hebrews says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. The writer of Hebrews is living in this moment not between the ages, but in an overlap of ages, which on this chart you see right here, is in this 40-year overlap of ages, which the Bible very often refers to as the last days or the end times, the end of the old covenantal age, the dawning of a new age. And Christ is the one who initiates this new covenant. The old age prophesied he would come, and he comes, fulfilling hundreds of prophecies. And when he comes and he establishes a new covenant, the old one is immediately made obsolete. No longer would animal sacrifices atone for sins. No longer would people need to travel to a temple for worship. No longer would the old covenant place a shadow on how a person accesses God. It is obsolete. And those shadows would vanish away forever in 70 AD when the Romans destroy that temple. And a new age dawns, or is sort of totally unfurled. Christ establishes it, offering himself as a once-for-all sacrifice. By faith in him, we are forgiven. And then it is by the mortar of faith that Jesus builds us into a living temple. Living stones built into a living temple, and he being the chief cornerstone. And what is amazing, I mean, do you think about this, believers? That the Almighty God of the universe, Yahweh, the God of covenant, now dwells in human hearts. He lives within you. The Holy of Holies is here. The Holy of Holies is not found in a building in the Middle East. It streams to the ends of the earth. Wherever we go, we carry the Holy of Holies, if indeed Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. For first century Jews, this is astounding, astonishing. For them to think about the Holy of Holies not being tucked away, hidden, concealed, and inapproachable in a temple, but instead, like, open to everyone, to the nations, blows their minds. Like, how can it be that the Holy God would dwell amongst sinners? And yet he does. That he would dwell with sinners. Jew or Gentile, it no longer matters. They are justified and they are redeemed. And Christ initiates this new, awesome, glorious age. It is heaven come to earth. Or it is the kingdom of heaven on earth. As Jesus said, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus brought the kingdom of God. Now, to be clear on that, this is a kingdom of already, not yet. The kingdom is here, actually, really, but it is not fully here. It is the unconsummated kingdom of heaven in our midst. The consummate kingdom of heaven arrives when Jesus returns bodily to the earth, which we still await, and we'll talk more a little bit about that. So Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven in our midst, and it's his way of talking about this new covenant age in which we dwell. The Olivet Discourse, Jesus starts by prophesying the end of the old covenant age. That is coming down with the temple. Today, as we dive into chapter 25, we're going to hear him begin to tell about what this new age is going to look like, how his disciples will be living in it. That's why I've spent a lot of time just talking about this transition of ages, because Jesus is going to tell us now about what the new age is going to look like. The disciples didn't ask about this, right? They just wanted to know when the temple was going to come down. Jesus, when is it going to happen? What will be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? So that they were asking about the end of things, but Jesus goes on to tell them about the beginning of things. And in the beginning of verse 1, chapter 25, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." Don't miss that first word. Then. After you see the signs, after you see the abomination of desolation, after you see the Son of Man destroy the temple in judgment, after you see these things, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. And then there are three parables in chapter 25 that talk about what the kingdom of heaven will be like in this new covenant age. And there are timing markers in these three parables. In our parable today, the bridegroom is delayed unexpectedly. That's in verse 4 we see that. In next week's parable, the parable of the talents, verse 19, it says, After a long time, the master of those servants came. So the master went away on a long journey, was gone for a long time, and then at some point he returns. And then the final, so basically those two are talking about this indeterminately long period of time, which is quite different from when Jesus was telling the disciples everything they would see. And then the final parable in chapter 25, the final judgment, as it might be titled, refers to Jesus' bodily return and the final judgment, what some call the great white throne judgment, the entrance into the eternal state, meaning heaven or hell, all things that we still anticipate in our future. They are coming at the consummation of the kingdom when Jesus returns in the body. It is the promised close of this age, the end of history, we could say, and we await them. And while we await them, Jesus tells us how we shall live. How shall we then live in this period of waiting, in this already not yet kingdom of heaven, in this church age? How shall we live? And now we are ready for the first 8 words of chapter 5, chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. To understand what's going on here, we need a little bit more context, because I don't think anybody here is a first century Jew. In ancient Judaism, there's this period of engagement called betrothal. It's not a whole lot like our engagement period. To get out of a betrothal in first century Judaism, you need to get divorced. So it's a much stronger bond. And during a betrothal, the male, the bridegroom, would often leave for a long time, not seeing his bride, his fiance. And he would go to prepare a place for her, to get a house ready. Sometimes he would even build that house just for her so they could have a new start, a new family. And sometimes, because of the construction project, the timing was a bit ambiguous. You didn't know exactly when he would return. Anybody have a construction project that didn't go according to a timeline? It's sort of like that. The timeline was a little ambiguous. So here's what one commentator says about when the project was over, when the house was ready and the bridegroom returned, what that sort of consummate period looked like in the betrothal. At the end of the betrothal period, the marriage took place. The two parties, one of the bridegroom and his friends, and the other of the bride and her people, went out to meet each other at an unspecified place. When the two groups came together, the wedding took place. After this, there was a procession, generally to the home of the bridegroom, where feasting took place that might go on for days. So when the bridegroom is ready to come for his bride, a messenger is sent ahead and summons her. And it's customary for this call to come at nighttime, which is why they have lamps. And so when the call comes, the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is ready. Ready yourself. Then the virgins, or really, it just means young women who aren't married yet, they were to light their lamps because they were going to take their lamps and form the celebratory procession with the bride to go meet the bridegroom. And then afterwards, their torches would illuminate the marriage ceremony, and then there would be this parade from the ceremony, from the altar, to the bridegroom's house, the one he's prepared. So all this joyous occasion lit by lamp. Now, Jesus doesn't obviously go into explaining all of that because this was their custom. Everybody just knew how one of these weddings worked. We need some help, though. But there's something in that image that Jesus says is like the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if you're already beginning to see some parallels. In verse 2, we read, five of the virgins were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now, honestly, I don't think we're talking about lamps here. I think the Greek indicates torches. These are torches. Some of your translations indicate that. But I point it out because it's like in the movies, right? There's this holding stick with a bundle of cloth on the end of it. That cloth would get dipped into olive oil or saturated in olive oil, get lit, and they would carry it around to illuminate things. But that thing doesn't burn unless there's oil on it. Additionally, if you put oil on it too early, like before you're going to light it, it's not going to burn as long or as bright. Have you ever taken lighter fluid to your charcoal grill and you douse it and then you walk away, like you come back an hour later and you try to light it? It's not going to work so well. You need to apply more oil at that point. This is why the girls are foolish, the five of the girls. They didn't have oil at the appropriate time to douse their torch with. They're foolish. And then in verse 5, we read, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. You get this very clear impression. The girls thought the bridegroom would return earlier. They were expecting him at an earlier time. This delay was unplanned. They weren't ready for it. They didn't think they would have to wait so long, and so they fall asleep. All of them, the wise and the foolish, they all fall asleep. They're not reprimanded for falling asleep. Presumably, if they face a long night of celebration, you catch your sleep when you can. So they catch their sleep. But don't miss that point. These girls did not expect the bridegroom to be delayed so long. At midnight, or more accurately to the Greek, sometime in the middle of the night, the call came. The bridegroom has come. Come out. Come out to meet him. And the girls are surprised. They're suddenly awoken. The bridegroom returned later than expected, much later than expected. But he did return. And when he returned, it was a time of great celebration and feasting and light, rejoicing. At least it should have been, but the foolish girls were not ready. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself." Those foolish girls were trying to light their torches right there, and they didn't have the oil, and it's like a little flame, and then it went out. And you might think it's unkind for the girls who did have oil not to share with those who didn't, right? Sharing is a good principle. But that misses the point of what Jesus is getting at. If they had given their oil away, wouldn't the light only last half as long or burn half as bright? Should this wedding procession be dimly lit? Should this celebration suffer from half measures? Not this wedding. Not this wedding that Jesus is talking about. And so the wise girls answer wisely. They send the procrastinators looking for provisions. And you can imagine them frantically running, trying to find some oil. If there is a shopkeeper trying to wake them up in the night to get some oil, anything, get that oil. But we see it is futility. For while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." The girls who made wise use of their time and their resources, they were rewarded, privileged to participate in this wedding and the feast. It was their exceeding joy to be welcomed into the home of the bridegroom, to party for days. The foolish girls, they miss it all. They miss the procession. They miss the wedding. They miss the parade back to the bridegroom's house. And then they show up at the door. And they're desperate. They're out of sorts, you can imagine. And the text gives no indication as to whether or not they were able to get some oil. And they're banging on the door as the wedding feast is going on, crying, "Lord, Lord," like trying to be heard over the raucous inside. Now, an aside, this is a parable. This is an illustration, a teaching tool that Jesus is using. There's no actual wedding situation where the bridegroom is going to turn away his new bride's family and friends. This is about the kingdom of heaven. This is about a reality that we live in right now in this already not yet kingdom age. And before we get to what that is, let's expose what some of the elements are or what some of the elements represent in Jesus' parable. The 10 virgins, these are disciples, or more accurately, these are apparent disciples. The bridegroom is Jesus. This betrothal period is the period in which we live now. The coming of the bridegroom is Jesus' bodily return, his physical return to earth. And the wedding feast is the church's entrance into the consummated kingdom of heaven, which Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when Jesus refers to this, we'll see this in a couple weeks or months. This takes a long time. When he institutes the Lord's Supper, at the end of it, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit, this communion fruit, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I think if you are familiar with Scripture and you sort of know the overarching story of things, it's not too difficult to discern what these elements are. But there is one element that is very difficult to discern what it is. It's a thing that proves or exposes the girls for being foolish or wise. The oil. What is the oil? I mean, don't we have to know? What is the oil that separates the wise from the foolish? A lot of commentators don't know. I was reading commentaries, and some were saying, we don't know what this oil is. It's important. They took some stabs at it. In a way, I don't think that they are wrong. Because it's complex, it's not just one simple thing. But the way we approach this sort of question here at Emmanuel, and I think if you're a faithful reader of Scripture, is you want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so we're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at something Jesus said there about the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is Kingdom of Heaven 101, your entry class into what it is. And Jesus is telling you what the kingdom of God would be like, what it would look like, how it functions, how we live within it. Let's turn back. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 21, which if we were in Sunday school, we heard read already. Amazing. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. What page is that on in the Pew Bible? Starts at 965. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In this passage, Jesus is referring to a day of judgment, to the fullness of his kingdom, to the consummation and the entrance into the eternal state, heaven or hell. And on that day, there will be many people who think that they should get into heaven, who believe they deserve to be there, and they will be denied. And they will be cast from the presence of God into the outer darkness, into hell. They think they are disciples. They think they are Christians, but they are not. Because, as Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, they did not love the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? To love the Son, the Father's beloved Son. The Father gave his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, up to death so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, to have their sins forgiven, to be freed of their bondage, to have their brokenness healed. The Father gave his Son for the redemption of humanity, and he requires us to love him. And if we love the Son, we will follow him in self-sacrificial love, into gospel proclamation, into a life that is lived for this kingdom rather than for my kingdom, for his kingdom and not my own. Because if we love self, the Bible says that we do not love God. We cannot love God if we love self. Also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and no one can serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other, or you will hate one and love the other. Thus, when it comes to the day of judgment, if you have not trusted your heart to Christ, then all of your good works are tainted and corrupted with your selfishness and your pride. And God says, is it in Jeremiah, that all of your righteous deeds are like filthy rags before me? It means to choose self is to forsake God. And when it comes to the day of judgment, if you have forsaken God, it is too late. You made your choice, and your begging is vanity. And Jesus will say to you, I never knew you. Away from me. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. And I don't think that there are more crushing words we could imagine. It's the same words that Jesus uses in Matthew 25, verse 12, our passage today. When the foolish girls are banging on the bridegroom's door with the feast going on inside and they're crying, Lord, Lord, let us in. Truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. we visited the Sermon on the Mount, trying to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So I'm going to ask the question again. In Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, what is the oil? What is the thing that reveals if people are foolish or wicked, that they will be gained entrance or they will be denied? What is the oil? I know there are little pieces of paper in the pockets in front of you. Take a second. There's a pen there too. Write down what you think the oil is. Maybe if you want to whisper it to your person sitting next to you, do it. What is the oil? Like I said, it's not any one thing. So there's not just one answer to write down here, which I'm grateful for. It's faith. It's doing the will of Father, of the Father. It's a heart that treasures Christ. It's self-sacrificial, a self-sacrificial life lived by the Spirit. Faith and the will of the Father and treasuring Christ and self-sacrificially living by the Spirit. These are the oil of a burning heart. These are like, if we live by them, then we become like blazing torches in the night, like lights of the world. And identifying what this oil is critical to understand Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven, that this is what it is like to live in the kingdom of heaven. But even still, this is not the main point of the parable. Jesus tells us what the main point is in this parable in verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour. Webster's dictionary defines the word imminent as ready to take place, happening soon. Imminent means could occur at any moment. Like now, right? Like any moment, it could happen. Many Christians think that Jesus is teaching here about his imminent return. Like I could count to five, and perhaps that would be the moment. Like any moment. You see the imminent return of Christ in many churches' statements of faith. And they'll use this parable as a proof text. And I was sharing with a local pastor what my thoughts on all of these things in the Olivet Discourse and things about the return of Christ. And he didn't share the same views, which was good. We're still brothers in Christ. But he did kind of nervously laugh and say, hey, if we can all believe in the imminent return of Christ, then we can get along. I just stayed quiet because I wanted to keep getting along. And maybe it wasn't the moment. I actually don't think that Jesus is teaching about his imminent return here. I actually think that misses the point because he's not teaching about himself and what he's doing right now. He's teaching about what we are to do in this time. So it's not about imminent return. And I think if we look through Scripture, we don't actually see anything that's teaching imminent return. Rather, what we're seeing is this unfolding process, this extended period of sanctification that takes a long and indeterminate time. The bridegroom is delayed. The church age is marked by this delay, by this waiting. Jesus tarries, and the vast majority of disciples, they will think he's coming soon. But this parable says, he's delayed. He's not coming when you think he will. And it doesn't matter if they are wise or foolish disciples. This age is marked by waiting. I think Jesus is instead not teaching about imminency. He's teaching about expectancy. Expectancy, as defined by Webster, or expectant, is to be characterized by expectation. Who loves a definition with the word inside of it? It means you believe it's going to happen. You are confident it will happen. You are sure it will happen. Jesus has said he will return. To live expectantly is to know he is returning. I don't know the day or the hour. I know we're waiting, but he is coming. And that's what Jesus is teaching us. This is how we live our lives. Yes, Jesus could return at the end of this. Well, he will return at the end of this age. He will return at the end of this age. But could he not also be referring to that moment that comes to you? That moment of your death. You don't know what hour, what day that comes. And you will meet Christ when it comes. And Jesus is now building on last week's parable because that was the point of last week's parable. To live with expectancy in this age is to count the cost of following Jesus, to realize it is no cost at all. I want all in. I repent of my selfishness and my pride, and I follow. No matter what it takes, wherever you go, I will go. We follow Jesus. Jesus said, whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? So living with expectancy, it means not waiting to repent, not waiting to follow, not waiting to obey. There are definitely times in my life where I knew I needed to give something up to follow Jesus, to repent of something. Maybe I knew I needed to take some step of obedience, and I just don't feel ready right now. I don't want to do it right now. And so I would say to myself, well, like, I probably in a year, I could give that up. I could do that. I know he wants me to do this thing. I've got this going on at the moment, so I'll wait. And maybe in a year, 5 or 10 or whatever, I'll get to that thing. No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows the day or the hour when Christ is going to call you home. It's just like the parable last week. Live ready. Live with expectancy. Live with the oil of a burning heart. Embrace the faith. Do the will of the Father. Treasure Christ. Live self-sacrificially in the Spirit. This is a time of waiting, but don't wait to repent and follow Jesus. And no one can do this for you. No one can give you the oil of a burning heart. You just do this for yourself. Don't wait for tomorrow. As Paul said to the Corinthians, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. These words that I am speaking to you, these are the words of the grace of God, for they come from his word. Don't receive them in vain. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And so I say, brothers and sisters, use your time wisely. To delay, to procrastinate, to leave it for tomorrow is to live perilously. Jesus promises, draw near to Christ, and he will draw near to you. Immerse yourself in his word. And learn how to know him. Pray to the Father and see how he cares for you. You will see. Love those around you and you will learn the love of God, both to receive it and to give it. The more you structure your life around Jesus, the more his everlasting, self-sacrificial, glorious life becomes your own. So that Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what you can expect when you follow Jesus. And no one can do it for you. No one can give you the oil of a burning heart. Only the spiritually prepared will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is what the kingdom of heaven is like today. This is what we're living in. Expectant waiting, ready for Jesus, wisely preparing the oil of a burning heart because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. In a moment, we're about to partake in the Lord's Supper together in this communion, this juice that represents his blood and this bread that represents his body. I'm going to read that again. Jesus, when instituting this to the disciples, first he gave the bread. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he takes the cup. And he gave thanks. And he gives it to the disciples. And he says, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink new with you in my Father's kingdom." So when we drink this today, we're sipping on eschatology. It's a foretaste of the great consummate feast we will have when the bridegroom returns. What glory is in a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice? May our hearts be prepared when it comes time to partake in it. Shortly, the ushers will pass around these elements, and I just ask you to hold them because follow my lead, we'll partake together. If you're not a believer this morning, then refrain from partaking. I just ask you to hold and to consider the things that Scripture says about how to enter the marriage supper of the Lamb, how to become one of Jesus's. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have given us through Jesus Christ this glorious age in which we live, where you dwell with us and we with you, that you are our God and we are your people, that you have pulled us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light, that we might proclaim the excellencies of you who has saved us. These amazing, amazing realities. Father, we worship you and we praise you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, may every person here go out and get the oil of a burning heart before it is too late. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.